Leviticus chapter 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine undressed, for it is a rest, a year of rest unto the Lord. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for the stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of the year shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Ye shall hallow the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It should be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine undressed, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee you shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of years of the fruits doth he sell it unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, ye shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, What shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the 8th year, and eat of the old fruit until the 9th year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. If a man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it unto him, or to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. But if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then that house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, when the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if thy brothers be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Thou take thou no usury of him, or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto his possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants that I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over them with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are around you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take of them as an inheritance for your children and after you, to inherit them for possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule over one another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwells by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh to kin of him, unto him of his family, may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him for the year that he was sold to him, unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall be it be with him. And there be many years behind according unto them, that he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with vigor or rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I have brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, there's a lot here, and we ask, Father, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would give us understanding. That you would help these things to make sense to us, and that, Lord, we'd know how to apply some of this to our lives. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you could be seated. That's actually a lot to read. What you don't know is that I probably read it 25 times before I got here this morning, and about 10 times out loud, just trying to get through it, because it's just like, whoa, it's a lot of stuff. But it's really an interesting chapter when you get into it. In this chapter, we'll see that both the people and the land belong to God. They are His. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God speaking with Abraham says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto thy seed, while I give this land." Then again in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." I bring this up because this chapter deals a lot with the possession of the land and how that's handled. And God cares about how that's handled. Today, there's so many problems in the Middle East. Yesterday, I heard that the peace process pretty much fell flat on its face, which we all kind of expected. But it's interesting, all the political energy and everything that's going into this whole peace process, which is a sham, if they would just read these two verses, they go, huh, there's nothing we can do, go home. You know, let the Jews have their land, and we could save ourselves a lot of trouble. But they don't want to listen to the Word of God like we do. And so I guess we'll just get on to it. There are three things that were to dictate or govern the people when it came to these things regarding possession of land, servants and slaves, and so forth. One was an appreciation for God's provision and blessings in their lives. And that's one of the things that should guide us, that we should appreciate God's blessings in our lives. The second thing was an appreciation for God's deliverance from Egypt. There's that constant reminder, I'm the God that delivered you, you know, from the land of Egypt, from the land of bondage. Same thing for us. I mean, one of the things that should guide us is we look back and remember what it was like before we were saved, when we were in bondage to sin and bondage to death. And so that should, in some ways, guide us in how we treat other people. And then the third thing, and I think the simplest and yet the most profound, is simply being obedient to God's word. That as God says to do this, that this is what we do. And there's not really a lot of question after that. In verse 1, actually the first 7 verses is the first kind of paragraph here. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the Lord, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thine vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid, for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for the beast that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be meat. Moses and the people are still encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving all these instructions. If you can just imagine almost this whole book, Moses is receiving that as instruction, and he's supposed to go down and tell the people, okay, here's the game plan. And that's a huge game plan, you know, to try and remember all these things. And so that's really the challenge for the children of Israel. But this is all instruction for when they enter into the promised land, which is just, in a sense, right around the corner, just 40 years away. They would have entered into the promised land right away had they been obedient to the word of God. But we know that they're disobedient. They were faithless in a sense. And so things get put on hold for a while. So it's a Sabbath for the land. 6 years of sowing and reaping the harvest. Then the 7th year is a year of rest. No sowing, no pruning, no harvesting. Now, there's basically 4 things that kind of take place during this time. It's a year of rest for the owner and for the servants. So they work 6 years, just like you work 6 days and take a day off. Now they work for 6 years, planting, harvesting, doing all the stuff. Then it's, in a sense, they take a year sabbatical. How'd you like that? You know, you get your day off a week, and then, you know, in the 7th year, take a year off. But it's not completely like a total year off. It's more like, well, they're not going to plant like they did, and plow and harvest and do all that stuff, but they still have to go out and gather their own food and that kind of thing. But still, it was a rest for the owners, it was a rest for the servants, and it was a rest for the animals. Can you imagine that, you know, it comes around to the 8th year, you know, the new beginning, they're fired up. Okay, let's go, you know, and there's a rejuvenation that takes place in that whole thing. There's wisdom in what God lays out for his people. The second thing, it was an opportunity for the poor to eat freely from the fields and from the vineyards. See, during this time, this Sabbath of rest, the poor people could basically go to any field and any farm and just walk in and start gathering grapes and, you know, take them home. They could take some of the wheat or corn or whatever they found, and they would just gather up what they needed and take it home. Like anybody could. It was basically a free-for-all for a year. That's actually a pretty good deal, too, because, again, it wasn't packaged up and taken to their house. Here's your monthly allotment. It was, you got to go out and get your own stuff. But still, it was there freely for them to go and to get. And we see this as this provision for the poor. In Exodus chapter 23, kind of addressing the same thing in verses 10 and 11, Moses records for us, And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. So this isn't a new thing to them. It's just a refining of really what they're supposed to be doing. The next thing is that it was going to increase the long-term productivity of the land. You think, well, hold it. If I take the weekend off, I won't get that work done. Or if I take the year off, think of all the productivity we're going to lose. But the bottom line is that if they do it the way God says, then we see, we walk by faith and not by sight. We think, well, I've got to have that extra day. You know, I just got to work a little bit longer. But if we do take that rest and honor God and being obedient to his word, God blesses above and beyond, you know, what we could have done to begin with. I learned a lesson working in construction with a guy that was just a good mentor to me. He taught me that one man can do one man's work, but two men working together as a team can do three men's work. And, you know, it doesn't make sense until you actually do it. And it's the same thing sometimes with God's word. You know, that the productivity aspect of giving the land a rest. See, every 7th year, it was to be a Sabbath for the land. It was to lay fallow. And during that season, it was replenished. You know, farmers today, they use fertilizers and crop rotations and all kinds of stuff to try and, because, you know, basically you can suck all the nutrients and all the stuff out of the ground and turn it into a dust bowl. You know, after a while, that's exactly what happens. Nothing will grow. And if you keep doing it over and over again. So now we substitute, you know, chemicals and all kinds of stuff to try and achieve the same purpose. But the result of the chemicals isn't always a good thing either. I mean, we deal with health issues today and all kinds of stuff that they never dealt with in the past. So doing it God's way is always the best way. And then the other thing is it taught the people basically to be dependent upon God for their provision. I mean, if you knew you were going to work for 6 years, the seventh year of the let ground was like, you know, if you didn't sow during that seventh year, that meant the next year. What's going to happen with the next year? You were completely and totally dependent on God for your provision. And, you know, that's not a bad place to be at all. I can remember the lean years in my walk, in my marriage, in my life. I mean, I think back to when Grace and I were like the poorest, didn't have any money for Thanksgiving or Christmas and those kinds of things. Those were the best holidays. Those were the times when we drew the closest to the Lord. And the Lord always provided. You know, I haven't gone hungry. And God is so faithful. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul writes, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You know, God's children never go hungry. He always takes care of us. Now, there was also a release of debts in the seventh year. And we'll get to that more in Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy 15, the first couple of verses, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. So the 7 years, you know, was a big thing. A lot of cool things happened during that time. So food for the people would be provided from the crop that grew on its own, but they weren't necessarily go out and harvest it in kind of a commercial sense. The rest was left for the other people to eat, and then there was also the increase of the cattle, which could be meat for the people. Then in verse 8, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of the year shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." So after 7 Sabbaths, you know, you go through these 7 seven-year cycles, or basically 49 years, then the 50th year would be what's called the year of Jubilee. And it says here in verse 9 that they would sound the trumpet, or cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound. And the trumpet really was a shofar, which is basically a long, you know, ram's horn. And then Jubilee, the Jewish word there is Yobel. This word is mentioned 15 times in this chapter. And it really means just, you know, blowing that horn is like calling the people to an assembly. It's making note of what's taking place. And it's significant that the year of Jubilee began with the Day of Atonement. In a sense, prior to the release, prior to that rest, there had to be repentance. And that's what the Day of Atonement kind of represents. So the seventh year of the seventh Sabbath was normally a Sabbath year. So then basically now you've got 2 years. You've got the seventh year is the Sabbath year. Then the year of Jubilee is a Sabbath year. So now they're not planting or reaping for 2 years. So every 50 years, you know, part of the retirement plan, I guess, is, you know, you get like 2 years off. Well, that leads to the next thing is like, well, okay, we don't plant, we don't sow for 2 years now. What happens on the third year? What are we going to eat? Because, you know, how are things going to grow? Again, it's a dependency thing. It's a thing where we're counting on God. So it's a break. And we'll talk about God's provision after that. But if you notice the sevenness of things, 7 years, and before that was 7 feasts, and it goes on. That's something you'll see throughout the whole Bible. And 7 is the number of completeness or the number of maturity. 8 is the number of new beginnings. In verse 10, "Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It should be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap, that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. So the Jubilee was to be holy. They were to proclaim liberty throughout the land. Can you imagine? I mean, if you've been a slave, maybe you were sold into slavery when you were 5 years old. And, you know, and it was the, you know, in the middle of that season. You work for 25 years and all of a sudden you're keeping track of the count. Hey, I'm going to be free. Not only am I going to be free, but I'm going to get the farm back. You know, what we're talking about is a great equalizer. We're talking about something that it would take place every 50 years and all the land would revert back to its original ownership and stuff. It kept people from being quote unquote land barons. It kept people from getting so rich and taking advantage. You know, honestly, there's some people that are really good with money and really good with their finances and manage stuff and all that kind of stuff. And then there's the rest of us like me that just kind of like, you know, oh, can you help me please? You know, and pretty quick you find yourself, you know, out of your house, out of your job and like, you know, on the corner with a tin cup or something. But every 50 years, everything reverts back and it's like, starts over, you know, like a do-over. And that's kind of cool because God kept it that way because that would mean that there wouldn't be anybody that was so high above wealthy and so far below. It was a way of kind of equalizing the playing field. It's interesting here in verse 10. In the middle of verse 10, it says, "And proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." American history. The Liberty Bell was forged in 1753, and there's an inscription that runs around the top rim of the bell before the hook thing that holds it up. And it quotes, it's got Leviticus chapter 10, you know, XX, all the Roman numerals and stuff. And it's got the whole verse written out on top of the Liberty Bell. It's too bad we're such a pagan nation and we don't have any Christian roots. But how they came up with that, we don't know. But it's really interesting, you know, that'd be a great book. Go through our country and look at all of our public buildings and all of our historical stuff and pull all the scripture out. You know, because there's a lot of it there. But to me, this is interesting that the Liberty Bell, you think about an icon in American history, but it's based on proclaiming liberty in the land because of what God's word says. To me, that's pretty cool. Well, so the lands went back to the original ownership. All debts were canceled. And then in that time, people, you know, rested. In verse 12, "For it is the Jubilee. It should be holy unto you. You should eat the increase thereof out of the field." So basically, you could go out in the field and you could gather, you know, a cluster of grapes or, you know, a handful of wheat or whatever and bring it home and use that for food. But you just weren't to go out and harvest it, you know, get your John Deere out there and crank it up. Verse 13, "In the year of this Jubilee shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another." So each tribe, each family within each tribe was given an allotment of land, okay? And then it was subdivided out so everybody got their piece. And that was to be a perpetual possession for them. They could sell it, but really what it amounted to was leasing it because every 50 years, no matter what you did with it, it reverted back. So it was to be prorated. You know, if you sold some guy the land, you know, 5 years before the Jubilee, you know, he wasn't going to pay very much for it because, you know, it's going to revert back in 5 years. But if you sold it to them, you know, with 49 years to go, or leased it to them, it's really kind of what it amounts to, they were to prorate the price. Now, as we get going through all this, this is a lot of philosophical talk in a certain sense. We see God's perfect plan, but we don't see the people of Israel being obedient to it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But it is interesting. I think part of the reason why the people weren't obedient to this is because once they got a hold of a piece of property or whatever and had it for a while, worked it, they didn't want to give it up. To me, this is training. You know, it's like our Christian life. How tightly are we going to hang on to the things that we got? Are we willing to give up the stuff? Is what it comes down to. The people weren't willing to give it up. Eventually, they ended up in bondage in Babylon because of it. Because God said, you know what? My land's going to get the Sabbath one way or the other. And so the Babylonians came in and kind of assured that that would take place. But because they wouldn't hold their possessions with an open hand, and let God put it in or take it in as he chose, they ended up in bondage. And we can end up in bondage to our stuff just as easily. We have to be very careful that, you know, having a house or a car or whatever the things that we have that we value or treasure, that they don't rule over us in some way. That, you know, God gives and God takes away. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. And just kind of relax and let him do that. Jesus teaches us that for where your treasure is, there will your heart be. be also. You know, another angle on the same thing, Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred for his faith, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, we're not going to take any of our stuff with us to heaven. You know, when we go, it'll be just the way we came in, you know, holding nothing. In verse 14, and if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, buyest aught, I already read that. According to the number of verse 15 of the years of Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. So again, the prorating of these things and making sure that it's a fair price. Then verse 18, Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. What's being said here is that if you do these things, if you're obedient to God's word, you're going to dwell in safety and you're going to have all you need. That's a promise from God. You know, it's like, hey, this may not make sense to you. You may not understand everything yet, but if you're just obedient to my word, it will work out. And that's something you can take home with you today. If we're just obedient to God and to his word, it'll work out. How many times do we face a decision in life where, man, if I do this, you know, be obedient to God's word, then your gears start turning, you know, well, I won't be able to pay this bill, or I won't be able to do that, or whatever. But I found that if you just get used to saying, yes, Lord, you know, God honors that and he works it out. You know, part of the blessing for obedience is dwelling in safety and security. And the primary issue really is faith. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God will take care of them. Another blessing from being obedient to God's word is his provision. David declared in Psalm 37, verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God will always make provision for his children one way or the other. And really this makes what Jesus said a little more relevant in a way. In Matthew 6:11, when he said, give us this day our daily bread. You know, we look to him in a daily kind of way. Unfortunately, the people of Israel weren't obedient to this command. Upon entering the land, they just began to plant and to harvest and reap the harvest and stuff. And for 490 years, there was no Sabbath. There's never any mention in the Bible or any extra-biblical writings that they ever actually applied these laws to their lives. And that's when, you know, God intervened and said, well, I'm going to give the land a Sabbath. And he allowed the Babylonians, actually used the Babylonians, brought them in, and the children of Israel went into 70 years of captivity. It's interesting, 70 is not a random number. Again, there's the sevenness, there's the seven, and there's the ten, the complete law. But there's also the aspect of what is written in 2 Chronicles 36, 21. It says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land has enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lays desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Basically, the nation of Israel owed God 70 years of rest. And so God got his 70 years. God always collects, by the way. You know, he doesn't collect like Guido, but he always collects. And, you know, it's a basic principle in life that whatever we rob from God, we can't keep to enjoy for ourselves. It is interesting. I mean, generally people who rob God of their tithes and their offerings end up paying extra money for medical bills and for a car repair and all these kinds of things. I found that true in my life. I mean, when I became a Christian, I swore I would never go to a church that demanded a tithe of my paycheck. I was like, nah, because I'd seen too many weirdo TV things and stuff, you know. And it got to a point when I became curious and began to ask about it that nobody would even talk about it because, you know, Calvary Chapel, we don't talk about it too much. But what I found is that every time I had extra money before that, something would always come up. The house would need some kind of repair. The kids would get sick. You name it. And then I never kept that money because I was robbing God. But when I decided to honor God, it's amazing how those things just kind of work themselves out. And I can't believe that, you know, we're still floating along. Anyway, again, it's an issue of faith and it's an issue of obedience. By disobeying the law of the Sabbath year, the Jews robbed themselves not only of the spiritual blessings, but also the strength of the land and the rest that their servants would have gotten. You know, it's true that if you work 7 days a week, I mean, you do not, after a while, you're not working efficiently. And I remember being, you know, during the riots and stuff, we were doing 12-hour shifts for like 3 weeks straight. And after a while, man, you're just tired. And you're not as alert and not as energetic and efficient. But if you just stop and have that 1 day of rest, or 2 days or 4 days, whatever it would be, depending on your contract, you know, it's one of those things that, you know, if you're a fireman, you have 5 days off. You know, the firemen, they eat until they're tired, then they sleep until they're hungry. That's their motto. But anyway, but it's one of those things that, you know, if you get that, just that little bit of rest like God says, and give him that time, there's that refreshing that takes place. And when you come back and work the next week, you're ready to go. But if you ignore that and just keep going seven on and seven on and seven on, pretty quick, you're like the land. All the nutrients, all the energy, everything is sucked out. And you're like that dust bowl person that just kind of dragging along. And doing it God's way is always the best way. The other thing is that by working the land year after year, they got their harvest, but they lost the renewal that comes from allowing the land to lie fallow and letting the workers rest. But more than that, they lost the blessing that came from sharing with the needy. And they robbed God of his glory. Because if they had done what God said, God could have shown himself strong in their behalf. God could have said, watch this. Boom. And my word is true. And people would be praising him and worshiping him for who he is. But because they weren't obedient to God's word, God was robbed of his glory. That's a huge thing right there. You know, I want to give God lots of opportunity in my life to be glorified. And so I pray that he'd help us all to be obedient to his word. In verse 20, and if you shall say, well, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Verse 21, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. You shall sow the eighth year, and you shall eat the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in. You shall eat of the old store. Basically, the question is, well, if we don't sow and reap, you know, what are we going to eat? How are we going to live? God will command. Not like God will think about it and let you know if he's going to bless you. God will command his blessing upon the people, enough so that in the sixth year it will produce three times the amount normally. Now, do you ever expect that really? I mean, when God says something like that, you think, well, I'm just going to do like I do every year, plant my seed, water it, do the whole thing. And you think, okay, you know, investment in return, right? I put this many seeds in the ground, spent this much time watering it, and then here's how much it usually yields. But God in his miracle always makes more. And it blows me away. One time, man, Grace and I were so broke, and I don't know why I was even doing this, but we were volunteering at Murrieta. And that little old pickup truck you see parked out there, that's a miracle truck, like I can't even tell you guys. And one day, I wasn't even paying attention. I just wanted to go out there and serve the Lord, have a day away just to, you know, pray, you know. Anyway, I took off from my house in Garden Grove, and I'm on the 91 freeway about like 40 miles from the house and about like 40 or 50 miles to go. When I look down at my gas gauge, and I realize I've got an eighth of a tank of gas, maybe a quarter tank at best. And I thought, oh, no. And I had almost like no money in my wallet. And I knew my credit card was maxed out. I mean, I couldn't go. I mean, I was going to run out of gas and be there on the freeway. This is before cell phones and stuff, you know. Actually, they were about that big. And I go, man, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. He got me all the way to Murrieta, another 40 or 50 miles, and then home on that little bit of gas. Because all I wanted to do was, I started off, I just wanted to worship God. I wanted to serve him that day. And what did you even think about? Threw all my tools in there, went, you know. First thing most guys do is they get in the car, look at the gas gauge. But I was having one of those, you know, anyway. But God increased it. I can't tell you how many times I didn't know how I was going to make it to the end of the month. You know, I had $15 in my account, you know, and 2 weeks to go and hungry kids. And somehow, I don't know how, God would provide. Ours is the God of provision, and he loves to show himself strong. There's that story in 1 Kings chapter 8 about Elijah and the widow woman. You know, and God calls Elijah to come out of the field and to go into the city and stuff. And he comes to this woman and he sees her and says, "Hey, you know, would you go get me a drink of water?" And weird culture. She just, "Oh, okay." She just turns around and goes to get him a drink of water. And she turns away and goes, "Oh, and could you bring me a morsel of bread?" You know, and she turns around and says, "Hey, I've got a handful of flour and a little bit of oil in my house. And I've just gathered these two sticks so I can prepare the bread. And my son and I are going to eat it. Then we're going to die." Basically, they were starving to death. And Elijah the prophet says, "Hey, just do what I said. Go make the bread and bring it to me and the water, and there'll be plenty for you and your son." And it says that for many days after that, the oil didn't fail and the grain in the vessel didn't fail. They just kept eating it and eating it, and God provided. God is so awesome. He always wants to show himself strong, and he wants to prove himself to us. But if we're too self-sufficient, and if we use our own worldly intellect and understanding to figure things out, who's going to get the glory for that? Again, God likes to use the simple and the foolish things to show himself strong. And so, you know, the people, I wish we read a different story in our Bible, honestly. I wish the people, "Oh, yeah," you know, and we could see the testimony, how year after year after year God provided for his people. In verse 23, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine." There's something you can just take to the bank right there. It's God's land. "For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land." So there's going to be a redemption in the land because it belongs to the Lord. So they could buy and sell their land. They could engage in free enterprise for 49 years. But in the 50th year, because it's God's land, he says, "Okay, we're going to start over." And again, this would prevent, you know, monopolization and exploitation, that kind of stuff. Verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother has sold. Through the rest of the chapter, we're going to talk about basically poor people, okay? And it kind of starts off with kind of poor, and here it says, if your brother's waxen poor. Then in verse 35, it says, if thy brother be waxen poor and has fallen into decay, which means if he's fallen into poverty, okay, gone a little deeper. Then in verse 39, it says, and if thy brother that dwells with you be waxen poor and sells himself to you as a slave. I mean, how poor would you have to be to sell yourself as a slave to one of your friends or neighbors? "I'll just work for you for food." You know, get a little cardboard sign. But not sit on the side of the freeway, wait for someone to give you, you know, money. But going house to house is, if you just feed me a cheeseburger today or a sandwich, I'll dig a ditch in your backyard or what. You know, you name it. I remember as a kid, that's how I made money. I went from door to door saying, "Can I do your yard work today?" "Sure, 25 cents. All right, I'm on it." You know, it tells you how long ago that was. But I used to go door to door. I had a little push lawnmower and a rake and a little hand edger. And I was, I think, 8 or 9 years old when I was doing that, going door to door, yard to yard. And see, would I do that now? I'd have to get kind of hungry before I did that now, to tell you the truth. But it moves on. Look at verse 47. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwells with him wax poor, and he sells himself unto the stranger, now it's not just he's selling himself to a neighbor or a family member or a fellow brother, like another Jewish person. Now they're going to the pagan. "What can I do? I'll make myself a slave in your household." That's like total reversal of what God wants. But it shows you the descending order of maybe the desperation. I'm not sure how to describe that. But it's kind of interesting how this takes place. So go back to verse 25. So basically, verse 25 and 26, you know, if, you know, according to the laws of redemption, if this person has sold his land and now he wants it back, his brother, his cousin, his uncle's son, whatever, can come back and redeem it. He can buy it back for him. Or if he gets back on his feet, then he can buy it back. It's called the redemption. He has the first right of refusal kind of a thing where he can go back. He's the first person that has an option to get his property back. And then the redemption price is adjusted or prorated according to the number of years until the Jubilee. Because as it gets closer, to that release time, that property has less and less value because it's going to revert back. Isn't that how it is for us? We are approaching our own jubilee. There's a day when everything's going to get reset and we're going back to our owner. Okay? How valuable is your stuff? I mean, if it was 100 years away, okay, I'll sell it to you for $1 million. But, you know, half an hour before the jubilee, it's worth about 15 cents. Right? How should we view our stuff as it gets closer and closer to that time? Yeah, less and less value, really. Verse 29, and if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, now we're talking about some exceptions here. This is a little different than a house in a field. Then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. But with after a year, basically, you can't redeem it. So, you know, it'd be a bummer to buy a house in the city and, you know, buy a house from a guy in good faith, and he comes back 6 months later, 8 months later, 2 years later, if it's a house in the field, goes, hey, I got my money back, so I want to, you know, here's the house. You got to get out. It's like, whew. But in a city, it has more value. It's in a walled area. So, okay, you've got a year to redeem it. Then after that, it's permanently the person. It doesn't come back, you know, in the jubilee. Then in verse 35, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay or poverty with thee, and thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or sojourn, that he may live with you, thou shalt not take thou no usury or interest of him. No interest loans. You know, when I've borrowed money from my family or my family has borrowed money from me, we don't sit down and write out a contract. Okay, that'll be 18.25% interest. Unless you're late a day, then it goes up to 35.2% interest, you know, and all that kind of stuff. You ever read those credit card offers? You know, it's 0% interest or 3% interest, but if you're late by a day, it goes up to like 65% interest or something. And it's amazing. I remember when I was a kid reading those things, they had like laws against racketeering. If you charge more than a certain percent of interest, you go to jail for being a mobster. You know, a gangster, the old Sicilian style. And now it's like, no, credit card companies do it and it's legit. But here the Bible says, if you're going to loan money to someone that needs money, you know, a brother, 0% interest. I was thinking, how much faster would I get my house paid off if I didn't have to pay any interest? You know, it'd be a different world. Anyway, so take no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money for usury, nor lend him thy victuals. In other words, he's hungry, so you give him food. I'll give you a biscuit if you give me 2 biscuits back. Like, no, just give him a biscuit, you know, or whatever. I'm hungry. I'm thinking about biscuits. Anyway, why? Verse 38. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. Remember where you came from. Remember your situation. Remember what it was like when you were hungry, when you were destitute, when you were down and out, and nobody was going to help you. Who helped you? The Lord your God is the one that delivered you. And because you fear him, that means you got to turn around. Look for a way to bless somebody else the same way. Verse 39, and if thy brother that dwells by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant. What this means is, you know, he's got to the point now of saying, you know what, I'll be your servant. As we go through this text, it says, you know what, you can't make him be your bond servant. You have to hire him, pay him a wage, and treat him good. You know, treat him rightly. A bond servant was someone who got food, and they got shelter and clothing, met their basic needs, and that was it. Then they just worked their whole life. They existed to serve you. And so he's going, no. You got to make it so that he can get back on his feet. That's the whole point here is restoration. And so you got to treat him fairly. To me, this is so important, you know, that we treat people well. You know, as an employer or as a supervisor or whatever our capacity is, that we don't just like, you treat people like garbage. I remember when I was a police officer, a young police officer, you know, you're trying to learn how to write reports and do stuff that makes people happy so you don't get, you know, your FTOs yelling at you and stuff. And I remember this one dear old lady, stenographer. I was trying to figure out how to write reports. I was literate. I could write reports, but I couldn't write them just the way my FTO wanted them. And so my FTO kind of halfway chewed me out about something. in her presence and just kind of stormed off. And she just turned to me and smiled and said, you want some help writing that report? She didn't like my deal. And I go, yeah. I said, well, what happened? So I told her the story. She wrote this amazing report. Because that's all she did all day was write reports. And she taught me how to write reports. Later on, I was a sergeant, and I'm walking through, and I'm talking with clerical people and a lot of civilian employees. A lot of cops didn't seem like they treated the civilians very nicely. But I learned that if you make friends with them and make nice nights to them, they can help you in ways you can't even believe. And so all of a sudden, everybody's my friend. Some of the cops will walk in and sign my paper, hey, I'm yelling stuff. And they go, oh, I'm on the phone. I'll be with you in just a minute. You know, an hour later, you know, the cop's sitting there, steam coming out of his ears. And I walk up and I go, hey, Mike, how can I help you? There's so much to just being a good person, being a Christian, to do like what it says in Micah 6:8, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly, you know, with your God. And that's what these verses are really describing. It's talking about just treating people the way you'd want to be treated, really, in that situation. So it says, don't treat him like a bondservant, but as a hired servant, verse 40, as a sojourner, and he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then year of Jubilee, then he shall depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, into his own possession of his fathers shall he return. Why? For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. We can't forget that the people that we're dealing with are God's children, God's servants. Verse 43, thou shalt not rule over them with rigor, but shall fear thy Lord. You remember that some of the last verses in Exodus talking about before the children of Israel were delivered is that the Egyptians made them serve with, quote-unquote, rigor. They treated them harshly. They treated them unreasonably and made demands of them that really couldn't be met. And so they're not to do that, again, because of the fear of the Lord. And then it says in verse 44, both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall you buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, from them shall you buy of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. This talks about if you're going to have bondservants or slaves, it's going to be of the pagans. It's going to be of the non-believers around them. They think, well, hold it. This is like, you know, two-tier kind of a thing, you know, like playing favorites. Well, you know what? The Bible's like that sometimes. It talks about treating those in the household of God differently than you treat those that are outside the faith. And I'm sure that, you know, these same people were to treat their bondservants well as well. I mean, that's the whole idea here. In verse 47, and if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwells with him wax poor and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son. As we go through this portion of Scripture, which you've already read, basically the non-believer that's living in the land with them is subject to the laws of God. If you're going to be kind of like in the camp and around it, then they're subject to the same laws. The person, the Jewish person, can be redeemed by a near kinsman. And in the year of Jubilee, they go out free, go back to their property, and everything's restored. One law for everybody. To me, that's pretty cool. I like that. And then ultimately, in verse 55, for unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Basically, it's God owns it all. He owns it all and everybody in it, you know, and so neither God's people nor God's land could be sold permanently. Now, Jesus, when he was teaching in Nazareth, he'd gone back to his hometown. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, they had their, on every Sabbath day, they had a schedule, kind of like the Methodists. You know, they had a schedule, and they didn't just randomly pick where they could read. Jesus didn't just go, boom, you know, oh, Isaiah, look at that. There was a definite schedule of reading. And so as they hand Jesus the scroll, there's already a predetermined place where he's to read. And this is what he read, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised or shackled, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say to them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. Now that last little part, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the year of Jubilee. That's what Isaiah was writing about. And that's what Jesus was talking about. In a sense, Jesus was claiming to be the Jubilee. Because what happens? When Jesus comes, everybody's set free. He who the Son set free is free indeed. And Jesus is not only the Passover and our rest, he's not only the Sabbath, but he's the Jubilee. Now, in the book of Ruth, we've got a little short book, and it's a neat story. It's about a woman, I don't know why, the name just eludes me, but it wasn't Ruth. Thank you, all you Bible students. Naomi is married to a man. There's a famine in the land. They all leave with their two sons. They go to Moab. In Moab, her husband dies. The two sons die, who are married to local women. Naomi changes her name to Mara, which is bitterness, because of her bitterness of soul. And he goes, I'm going to go back to Israel because the famine's over. You know, you girls just go ahead and go on back to your homes and, you know, nice knowing you. Well, I guess the one kind of did, but the other one, Ruth, says, no, your God will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. And so she goes back with her. Well, as they go back, they're poor. They're destitute. People know them, but they're kind of like, you know, down and out. Well, one of the things the poor people would do, like we talked about, was they go glean from the fields. So Ruth, being the younger daughter, would go. She was sent to a specific field because Naomi knew or Mara knew that, hey, there's Boaz. He's like a near, you know, distant relation kind of a thing. And do this, this, and this. And one way or the other ends up that Boaz ends up being the kinsman redeemer that takes over or, you know, fulfills the duties of a husband to Ruth. Basically marries her to take her under her, redeem the household is what way to look at it, okay? This is a beautiful picture because Boaz represents Jesus who takes this Gentile bride. It's the story of the Christian church in a certain sense. But the whole thing about the Redeemer is so cool. I mean, to know that there's a kinsman Redeemer out there for us as well. Sometimes people ask that question, why did God become a man? And the answer is, Jesus became a man so he could be our kinsman. So he could be our near kinsman, our kinsman Redeemer. Jesus then died on the cross, paying the price to redeem us. It's interesting. We talked earlier about the Jubilee and the trumpet of Jubilee. Do you know that at every Passover, as the Passover lamb was slain, just as it was slain, one of the priests would get out there in the temple and he would blow the shofar, long kind of a blast on the shofar. That would signify that the Passover lamb had been slain. But it's also the signal on the Day of Atonement for the Jubilee to begin, the year of Jubilee. And as Jesus was nailed to that cross, our kinsman redeemer, the blast to the shofar went out. And at that very moment, Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is paid in full. The redemption price is paid in full. And then he gave up his spirit. As that happened, the veil in the temple that separated God from man was torn from the top to the bottom. No more separation between God and his creation. Jesus then becomes that redeemer, the go-between. Where does that leave us? That leaves us being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by our kinsman redeemer. The question this morning is, are you redeemed? Has the blood of the Redeemer been shed upon your life? To me, it is so cool that all the typologies and the pictures that we see in the Old Testament always come back to Jesus. Because, and Jesus tells us in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And if you're here this morning and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you've not allowed him to be the Redeemer of your life. He wants to be that Redeemer for you. He wants to be the one to set you free. But you need to allow him to do that. And the way that takes place is by inviting him to come into your life, to be your Lord and be your, asking for his forgiveness, and then living for him. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you that as we enter into worship again, come up to the front. I would love to introduce you to your Redeemer and to pray with you, and that you too could be part of the family, that we could all be near kinsmen. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of worshiping you and seeking your face. And Lord, we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.